Well, we are continuing in our series on Luke, and so if you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to open to Luke 1. We're going to be looking at verses 39 through verses 56. We are entering into a section on joy. Actually, my sermon is about joy. I was talking with David Henderson, who will be preaching next week. His section is about joy. And as I was reading this section, it reminded me of a story I heard about a few years ago when I was doing some research, trying to build up my knowledge on World War I. Felt like it was a hole in my historic knowledge. All I knew was trench warfare. That's it. That's all I knew about the whole of 4 years of fighting one of the biggest wars in all of history. So I decided to go and do a little bit of research for a year. And one of the things that I found was a story about the very end of the war. The end of the war, Armistice Day, is November 11th. It was November 11th, 1918. The armistice was enacted at 11 a.m., so 11:11 at 11 a.m. For the uninitiated, like me, you might think that as a war comes to a conclusion, you would expect the fighting to die down. I mean, everybody knows who the winner is and who the loser is. There's no more land to be gained. There's nothing else to be received through fierce fighting. But you'd be wrong. Some of the last days of a war are some of the fiercest days of fighting in a war. The last chance to get the enemy who you've seen cause damage to your friends, to your loved ones that brought you hundreds and thousands of miles away from home. And practically speaking, every bullet and shell that you don't fire is something you're going to have to carry home. And so it becomes a nightmare, a cacophony of all of this sound as bullets and shells are falling on both sides. And there are quite a few who made it through every day of the war and found that they didn't make it through that last day. And so you can imagine the response of the soldiers as 11 o'clock hits and there's this cacophony and all of a sudden, and for the first time, everything goes silent. All of a sudden, men begin to weep uncontrollably with joy. Some literally leaping with joy. Some would come to write poetry and songs about that day and about that time. And there was a word that began to go through the trenches. And people didn't understand it at first. And what it was soldiers throwing their helmets in the air and yelling the name of their hometown. It was the joy that can only come from the joy of salvation. They were saved, and they were going to make it home. Well, there's something of that here in this section of joy. It's a joy of salvation that causes people to react as they do. Before we read God's word, I want you to be on the lookout for three kinds of joy that we see here in this passage. First, you see instinctive joy, the joy of John the Baptist. And then you see a deferential joy, joy of Elizabeth. And then you see an artistic joy, the joy of Mary herself. Before we read God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is your word written down by men of old so that we may know your word and will for us. And so we ask that as we come to it, that you would open our eyes, unstop our ears, make our hearts hearts of flesh and not stone, that your word would do its work in our lives, and that more and more you might get all the glory and all the honor for it. We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen. Luke 1, starting in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women! And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Well, praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. Well, first off, we need to do a little bit of setup just in case you weren't here last week and didn't hear how it is that Mary came to come to her relative Elizabeth's house. In the previous sections, what we found was that Gabriel had come and told Mary that she was with child. Mary did not have the same reaction that Zechariah did. She did not have a question of disbelief, but instead wondered how it would be accomplished, yet with belief. And the angel reminded her that all things are possible with God and gave her a sign that all things were possible with God, because her relative, and we find out through the narrative, is advanced in years, though marriages have always worked the way marriages worked, and Zechariah did not call his wife old. He called himself old, but he called his wife advanced in years, smart man. Later, though, the angel said that she was of old age. So this relative of Mary's, who is advanced in years, who is of old age, was barren, was unable to have a child, and now even she is with child. That's how we've gotten to where we are now. And Mary's response is that she is going to Elizabeth with haste. She doesn't take much time. She doesn't dawdle. As soon as she hears this report from the angel, she goes to be with her relative. As Pastor Bolt reminded us last week, here Mary has someone who understands her condition. You've got a miraculous conception in the fact that she was old. She was beyond the years where she should have been able to conceive. And her husband, for his unbelief, was now mute. And so she could go to this relative of hers and get some support, someone who knew what it was like to be in this sort of miraculous position. Mary, in other words, wasn't trying to bear this alone. She wasn't on an island. So often, you and I, when we get bad news, difficult news, we try to bear up on our own. So often, in the counseling room, when I begin to think through with people, how is it that we're going to make it through whatever crisis it is that we need to make through? One of the things that I talk about is social support. What is it that we're going to do to get people around you? It doesn't have to be your 70 closest friends of your Sunday school class, but maybe one or two people. People who know you, people who love you, people who can understand what you're going through and bear you up and do what they what the Lord commends in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, fulfill the law of Christ. An incredible statement for Paul, given what the thrust of Galatians has been. And so you see Mary here at 12 or 13, incredible, doing what many of us struggle to do as adults now, finding that one person and being honest with them and allowing them into our lives and finding someone who can help bear our burdens. So that's Mary. That's Mary's response. With haste, she believes, and therefore she makes this journey, a journey that was no small journey, especially a journey for a 12 or 13-year-old to make. We have no details on how she made it there. We don't know if she went just on her own, which would have been very odd for a woman to travel alone, or if she was accompanied by somebody. No, Luke just doesn't give us those details. He's not interested in that. But what we do know is that it would have been no small or easy task. And yet Mary, again showing her faith, goes to a relative who can help bear with her. So that's the setup. Now notice what happens when she arrives. As soon as she arrives and gives this greeting to Elizabeth, John in her womb, in Elizabeth's womb, jumps. He leaped in her womb, verse 41. And then Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, why is it important for Luke to tell you that little note that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit? After all, it's written for you down in Scripture, and Scripture is the testimony of God about himself. Because he wants you to know that whatever comes next, whatever Elizabeth says next, it's not just her opining, right? It's not just her coming up with what she thinks. The Holy Spirit is telling her what is true. Her next words have that authority mark on it from the Holy Spirit himself. And so what she says is that the baby John leaped in her womb for joy, verse 44. John, the moment he heard the greeting of Mary, had this sort of instinctual leap for joy. Here was the sound of the mother of his Savior, and he couldn't help it. Even as a six-month-old in utero, he couldn't help it. Much like those soldiers that I talked about in my opening illustration, that once those guns went silent, they couldn't help it. They couldn't be stoic in that moment. They knew they were saved. And if it was shuddering, if it was weeping, if it was leaping, if it was creating, whatever it was, joy just oozed through them because they were saved. And here's this six-month in utero baby. And he can't help but leap for joy because he's saved. Now, this brings up for you and I a couple of diagnostic questions. The first one is, what makes you leap for joy like that? Ouch. Is it when you think about Jesus? And what he's done for you, is doing now for you, interceding at the right hand of the Father for you, willing to take on human flesh for you, willing to die in your room instead for you. Does that cause you to have joy that just exudes from you? All too often the answer is no. And it's not what causes us joy. You have trouble thinking about what it is that causes you joy? Let me give you two ways that you can trace what it is that causes you joy. Look at your time and look at your money. See what you're spending your time doing. That's not obligation, like going to work. And look at your bank account and see what you're spending your money on. More than likely, those will be indicators about where you get your joy. Do you get your joy in the accolades of men? Do you get your joy in promotions? Do you get your joy in influence? A very 2020-ish word. Do you get your joy from riches? Do you get your joy from football? Ouch. I mean, that's three fingers pointed at me, y'all. I need to be right there preaching it myself. Some of y'all know this about me. I'm an NFL fan because I grew up in Memphis, And when I was growing up in Memphis, first off, it was called Memphis State, not University of Memphis. And secondly, they might as well have been playing in the NAIA because they weren't winning anything in the NCAA. So nobody was like a University of Memphis fan, at least not that I know of. So you had professional football. And for reasons that are too complicated to get into now, I became a Minnesota Vikings fan, which is the single greatest source of sanctification I have ever known. However, one thing that I have found is that Sundays, the Lord's Day, this day where I am supposed to rest and it's supposed to be a marketplace for my soul, Sabbatarian issues aside for a moment, if I watch a game, it can ruin my day. It can submarine my emotions. Because of 22 men on a field, how stupid is that? And so instead, what I have to do is I have to wait till Monday so that it doesn't ruin my Sabbath. That's how much control it can have over my heart at times. How silly. And when I look at that, some game played on a field as compared to the immeasurable riches that I have in Jesus, and I compare these two, this is nothing, and yet I let my heart get wrapped up in this. How terrible of me. I'm preaching to me. I'm right there. I don't know about y'all. And instead, I want to be more like John. I want to be more like somebody whose joy is inescapable and is instinctual the moment I think about my Lord and Savior. Someday we will be like that, by the way. Look at your header verse on our bulletin. It comes from Isaiah 25, one of the most fantastic chapters in all of the Old Testament. If you haven't read it lately, go back and read it. It is phenomenal. But here's what's going to be said when you and I get to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the first time. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." You and I will not go, "Aw, I wish he was taller. I thought he was going to look a little different." No, it's going to be joy that just exudes from us the first time we get to lay eyes on Jesus. Praise the Lord. So there is an instinctual joy. And his first diagnostic question is, where do we get this sort of joy from? The second diagnostic question that this brings up for us is, do we trust ourselves and kind of the modern era, or do we trust Scripture? Right? Because as you read this with modern eyes, what are you thinking about John and Elizabeth as you think, okay, this baby leaps in a womb? You know, Elizabeth has gas or something, right? You know, the greeting startled the baby a little bit, maybe, and so it moved around. But leap for joy, come on, Elizabeth. That seems like a stretch for a six-month-old to experience joy, a six-month-old in utero. For those of you that can't remember, a baby can't even smile at you, its own parents, for the first 6 months or for the first 6 weeks. For the first 6 weeks, if you see a child smile, it's gas. That's the only reason they smile. It's the most exhausting 6 weeks in a parent's life. And here is this six-month in utero baby, and it's leaping for joy? Come on. And yet, by the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth knows exactly what's going on in her body. This isn't an opinion. This isn't just some interpretation. This is what is going on, that he is leaping for joy. And this tells us something about John and the fact that he is a person at 6 months in utero before coming out into the world. This is not just some fetus. This is a he, not an it. It is a baby. It is a person. And that challenges the world today. You want to see people mad, just look at right now those on the left, how they're responding to this most recent ruling about the Texas law that anything post 6 weeks, abortion is illegal. A good forward step for us, one for which I am excited and proud. But infuriates the progressives. Now, let me be very clear on a couple of things. I've got two girls whom I love to death. I am for them having choice about their body. I am for them being protected and their rights being protected. I'm just more pro-baby than I am pro-choice. And a society that cares more about personal choice than it does about personhood is a society headed for atrocity. And that's where we find ourselves, is a society that looks and says, no, that is not a baby, it's not a person, it's a choice, it's a responsibility, it's tough work, y'all, and if you don't want that, you're free to walk away. And if you tell me that I have to take care of this baby, well, then there's something wrong with you. And that's more and more where we find our society headed. Look at what the Bible says. It is clear as day. This is a person. I love choice, but I have to protect people more. That's what Scripture tells me. So, two diagnostic questions from John's joy, even in utero. Now, let's look at Elizabeth and her joy. Her joy is deferential. She has this try blessing that she gives. Starts with verse 42. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Fruit of your womb is an Old Testament way of talking about a baby. Elizabeth, who is faithful, who has been praying certainly for years and years that she too would be able to be get pregnant and to have a baby, and has figured that she is long past that sense and now is able to have a baby. She is rejoicing and blessing Mary and the fruit of her womb. And then again, blessed is she, verse 45, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord, a trifold blessing. That last one, the word for blessed there is the same words used in the Beatitudes. This is the first beatitude of the New Testament, right here. Now, y'all, I have seen a number of people in my counseling room where they are at bitter odds with friends and family members because someone, quote unquote, stole their thunder. You know what I mean? Someone has an engagement, and that engagement happens to happen at the same time someone else is graduating, or at the same time that someone else has gotten pregnant. Or there's something going on that allows the spotlight, which should naturally seem to fall on me, now you're going to eclipse it. And there's jealousy, and there's resentment that builds, and it creates a sort of break in that relationship. Elizabeth has been praying for a child longer than Mary has been alive. Okay? And now she comes and says, guess what? I'm pregnant too, just like you're pregnant, except my pregnancy doesn't come from man. And Elizabeth, she could have been angry. She could have been bitter. She could have resented Mary for coming and saying these things at a time when it was supposed to be Elizabeth's miracle time. She's finally pregnant. But instead, she does nothing but bless Mary, this 12 or 13-year-old. And we don't know exactly how old Elizabeth is, but she's advanced in years. She's old, beyond normal conceiving age. And not only that, but she calls the life that is in her womb my Lord. There's no rivalry here. There's no sense in which, I'm really glad for you as long as my child gets what's coming to him. I got to stick up for my child. I'm the mom. I'm a mama bear. I got to make sure that my child gets what my child deserves. Instead, immediately gets a sense, no, this is the Lord. And how blessed am I that you are in my presence, or that I am in your presence, rather, right now. What a sort of deferential joy. So you have the sort of instinctual joy of John married with the deferential, no less joy, but a joy that doesn't look inward, a joy that doesn't look to own personal results and what someone's going to do for them, a joy that looks outward and upward, a joy focused on the kingdom rather than one's own personal gain. Well, let's look at Mary's song of praise. It's called the Magnificat. And it's called that because the Latin for magnifies in verse 46 is Magnificat. So the sense is that the song is all about Mary magnifying the name of the Lord. Mary's a really good Presbyterian girl. She knows her shorter catechism. Chief end of man. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Both of those in full force in this hymn. Not only that, but it's a 3-point hymn. She really is a Presbyterian, y'all. And here are her 3 points. First, focused on herself. Verses 46 through 49. And then focused on others. Verses 50 through 53. And then focused on Israel, 54 and 55. Let's go through each of those quickly. First off, Mary says that my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Everything that she does, she has a right now to be very upset with the Lord. She didn't ask for this. Her consent was not sought in this. Now, that doesn't mean that it was somehow a violation, that it was violence done to her. Every once in a while, you'll read someone who takes that particular tack with the conception here, as if this were somehow some sort of... sexual violence done unto Mary. Instead, what it really is a preview of glory. And what I mean by that is in glory, our wills and God's will be perfectly in line. We will be perfectly free in heaven, but by being perfectly free, all of our freedoms, all of our desires, all of our choices will be exactly what God wants for us. God doesn't bend to us. Instead, our will is perfectly conformed to his word and to his will. And something like that is at work here with Mary, where she could be angry and upset. She's vulnerable, again, 12 or 13. She is betrothed, not yet married. And who knows how Joseph is going to receive this news, how those around her will receive this news when they find out what she proclaims to be true about Jesus and his conception. And women were in very vulnerable positions back then. It's not like Mary could go get a job at the local Dairy Queen and find a way to support herself. And instead, what she does is she rejoices. My soul magnifies the Lord. I want somehow for this to be a catalyst and a reason for people to know God more and love him more. Because he is my Savior. Again, it's the joy of salvation. once you recognize who Jesus is, that he is one who saves, you're one of those soldiers in the trenches with a shell coming down on your head. And more than that, you deserve it. You stood up, you gave away your position, and you mocked the enemy. And instead, he steps in, and he takes it, and he saves you. That's what happens. That sort of amazing salvation yields joy in our hearts and souls, and no less for Mary than for anyone else. And look at the way she thinks of herself, too. She doesn't think of herself as, oh, the most righteous one, even though we've known from earlier that she was very righteous. That's not how she conceives of herself. Instead, her conception of herself is, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. She is a servant and she is humble. Some of you have been listening to that podcast about Mars Hill, like the fourth most popular podcast in all of America. And there was recently an interview where Josh Harris was on there, ex-Christian now, and he was talking with someone and talking with about how his church, one of the number one attributes of his church was humility. We're a really humble church, y'all, and we know it. And the person he was talking to said, you know, that's really interesting because usually really humble people are unaware of it. Right? She doesn't magnify herself. In fact, she is putting herself down. I am humble, not in the sense of, ah, look at me, but in the sense, I come from nothing. Who am I? I am nothing, and yet he is going to use me. And all generations will call me blessed because of what the Mighty One, an allusion to the Old Testament, the warrior image of the Old Testament, the one who is able to save and secure definitively, what he has done for me. Verse 50, now she moves from looking at herself to looking at others. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. That word mercy right there, if you're someone who marks up your Bible, underline it, star it, highlight it. You know what that word is? We heard about it this morning. Chesed. That's what that word is. When they translated the Hebrew, God's covenant love, his never-failing love for his people. When Hebrew got translated into the Greek about 100 years or so before Jesus, this is the word they translated into. And then we translate it mercy in the English. Mary is doing something here. This hymn, it's a very Old Testament style hymn. All the allusions to the Old Testament, servant, mighty one, covenant faithfulness and love. This feels more at home with the Old Testament than does the New. And what that does for you is it affirms to your soul that this is real. Because a 12 to 13 year old Mary doesn't really know all that Jesus is coming to do yet. She doesn't know about the bringing in of the nations yet. She doesn't know that he's going to have to lay down his life for salvation yet. So, God is one who has mercy. And then he scatters the proud. He brings down the mighty. Those who have riches, those who have power, have a tendency to be independent and to look to themselves and to glorify themselves. And those of us who are not rich and don't come from that and have no standing, we tend to throw ourselves upon the Lord. That's not always. There are really haughty people who don't have much, and I have had the pleasure of knowing incredibly humble people who have a lot of means. But what really delineates those two is what Mary says, those who fear the Lord. That's the difference. Not really about what you have. It's about whether or not what you have, in what you have, you fear the Lord. For those who fear the Lord, he's going to fill the hungry with good things. He's going to strengthen them. But for those who do not fear the Lord and are haughty in their hearts and trust in their own power, he will scatter them and bring them low. If you want to read more about that or hear more about that, just go and listen to our entire summer series in Revelation, seven letters to the churches in Revelation. It's pretty much all about that. Lastly, she focuses on Israel. As she thinks about this covenant faithfulness, again, to use the same word in verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel. Same word, she called herself a servant, she calls Israel a servant, mercy. She can't help, the Old Testament is just oozing out of her. Israel. Now, functionally, what that means is God's chosen people. And today, God's chosen people isn't a nation state in Israel, it's the church. We are those in covenant with God. And so his covenant mercy and love is with us. Mary's just beginning to peek through the veil into the New Testament. But there's still all this Old Testament language with her. We have a lineage that goes all the way back to Abraham as those who trust and love the Lord. Because God's plan for his people has been the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's not something new. Even here, on the onset of the incarnation, this is not some new plan. What Mary is telling you is it's the same plan. From Genesis 12 and Abraham all the way to right now. It's just more and more fulfillment of the same thing. The joy of salvation is an inescapable joy. It's a joy that brings about an excitement and an exuberance that's instinctual. When we focus on Christ and not ourselves, it brings a joy that is anchored, that has foundation, that can't be assailed. And it is sort of joy that causes people to do things like this, write some of the best poetry and music in all of creation, because our Creator too is a God who loves people who create artistically, because he is an artist. If you are here or you're listening to this sermon either online or later and you don't know that joy, you don't know the joy of what it means to be saved, I pray that you would take time to genuinely reflect, to pray, to humble yourself before the Lord and ask that you might be one of his covenant people, so that that joy might exude from you in the same way that it does from John and Elizabeth and even a 12 to 13-year-old Mary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are not joyous enough about your salvation. We don't think about it enough. We allow the things of this world to cloud our hearts, our cares. Instead, we run after those things and after the world rather than running after your word. Would you help us, forgive us, help us to repent, help us to look towards your cross, to be resilient in the joy that it brings, that others may see it too, and that in us they may see something more of you and your love for your people. Do it and get all the glory and honor for it. We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen.